A biblical woman doesn't live for herself. She lives according to the word of her Savior and at the mercy of her Heavenly Father.
Adrian Dorr Hines, speaking at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
She holds Christ to his promise that he will forgive her on account of his cross, and she moves forward in faith, trusting that she will care little for herself and a lot for her Lord and for those that he has placed around her. She is both humble and hardy, an armchair theologian, and a discerning believer. She cares for her home and her husband, her children and friends, and she knows that this work is not always glamorous.
You can listen to Adrian's presentation, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. Find out more and order by clicking the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Now pay close attention, little children. It's somebody you ought to know. Yeah, it's all about a man that walked on earth nearly 2,000 years ago.
That's Johnny Cash, and that means it's time to teach a Sunday school lesson with Dr. Tom Baker. Tom, welcome back to Issues Etc. Tom, did you have any inkling like 10, 20 years ago that your theme song would be Johnny Cash?
Oh, yes.
You knew this all along?
Well, no.
I got to tell you, I don't normally think of Tom Baker and Johnny Cash together, but I guess I've gotten accustomed to it here on Issues Etc.
Yeah, we've been hearing it for some time here, and he gets real specific sometimes. The actual lesson he's talking about, like last week, were the three men in the fiery furnace. He actually sings that.
Well, we got something very different this time. We've got the saints in heaven, Revelation 19, the first 10 verses of that chapter. It's kind of a different sort of Sunday school story because there's not much of a story here. What's really prominent here is that great biblical word, hallelujah. What is the import of that word, Tom?
The word hallelujah is from the Hebrew, and it has the word God in it. And I'm not saying the word Elohim, but the word Yahweh. That is the name that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai during the time of the burning bush. And so literally, the name means praise ye Yah, or praise Yah, you people. And therefore, when we sing hallelujah or hallelujah, that's what the meaning of the term is, namely the praise of the actual name for God.
Now, this word, of course, as you say, is very familiar to us in Christian worship. It's in the liturgy. It's in any number of hymns. It's all over the Old Testament. It's very prominent in the Psalms. How much do you find it in the New Testament?
The word hallelujah?
Yeah.
Yes. Actually, I did a little study on that, and believe it or not, it only comes up four times in the book of Revelation, and all four times are in Revelation 19.
So this really is, in more ways than one, the hallelujah chorus of the New Testament.
Yes, yes.
And when Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, he went straight to this text. He went to, what, verses 6 and 7, right?
That's where the song is actually sung by a great multitude, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And that's referring to none other, of course, than God the Father. But in Revelation, Jesus, when you see the Father, you see me. So Jesus is therefore definitely connected in Revelation chapter 19.
Now in Revelation 19, as in other places where you have the saints in heaven singing in the book of Revelation, it's kind of antiphonal, this group, then this group, and it builds. So let's start back at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 19, verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is a great multitude, crying out, hallelujah, Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So that's kind of the first song here. What do you have to tell us about that?
It is specifically mentioned, this great multitude, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and following. This is after the counting of the 12,000 from each of the tribes, which means the perfect number from each tribe is going to be saved.
The fullness of God's people.
Exactly. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, I don't know if I ever told you this, but my favorite chapter in the whole Bible is Revelation 5.
Oh, I think I've heard that about 20 times, yeah.
Oh, okay. From other people. Okay. At any rate, that's the great chapter of Jesus returning to heaven at his ascension. And there, this great multitude of the saints sang a song, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nations. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, which only deals with God the Father on the throne, or all the way back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, they sing a similar song to God the Father. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, and you created all things. In this case, Jesus is also said to be worthy because he redeemed people and had made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, the word hallelujah is not found in either chapter 5 or chapter 7, but it has the same import of praising God. What's interesting about 5 is that Jesus is worshiped in the same way that God the Father is worshiped. And when you go back to Revelation 1, Jesus, the way he appears, is very close to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, in Daniel 7. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's how we can understand who these people are that are singing the song and why the Alleluia is so important.
Well, and right after Alleluia, the next thing they say is salvation. So there's your connection back to Christ, back to
Absolutely.
The Lamb in chapter 5.
Yes, yes, yes. And it says very clearly that salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, Hebrews talks about that Jesus is the author and finisher of our life. In other words, there's nothing in my salvation to which Jesus doesn't get all the credit. In every other religion in the world, salvation belongs to the people if they do what they need to do. And every other religion in the world, Hinduism, Muslims, etc., if they have a personal God, he's telling them, here's the things you need to do in order that you might be saved. But here the gospel is so clear that salvation and glory and power belong to our God. A favorite question of mine to anybody who is a Christian, if you were to die tonight and you go to heaven, to whom would you give all the credit to for your salvation? I have never found a Christian who doesn't answer Jesus Christ. And that's what his heart of heart believes. Unfortunately, by the time that doctrine gets up to the head, it's also messed up with man's imaginations of, yeah, I need to get credit for my salvation.
Well, it goes on here. It makes another back reference to the immediately preceding chapters of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, because it says that the Lord has judged the great prostitute, and the great prostitute was talked about in those chapters. Tell us a bit about that and about the great outpouring now of joy at the defeat and the overthrow of this great prostitute.
Yes. God cannot put in human language the reality of his attributes, his nature, his plan of salvation. He always uses metaphors. And you got to be real careful when a metaphor is used. Like, our Father who art in heaven, that's a metaphor using the term Father, but it doesn't mean, therefore, that I was begotten by God. I did become a member of the family, but by adoption. So every metaphor needs to be limited to what the point is. Why is the kingdom of Satan himself, referred to as a prostitute? Because a prostitute is best known as one who breaks her vows, either to her husband, if she's married, or to God, through the natural law of not having that kind of relationship with people outside of marriage. And this great prostitute was first found in Genesis when Eve was told by Satan, oh, you surely will not die. In fact, you will become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so the prostitute, namely Satan himself, and whatever we're tempted by, we're never tempted by God, but we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is trying to have us leave, as Paul says, our first love, and therefore cling to the sins of the flesh, because they're so much more fun and interesting than trying to obey the commandments of God. So the prostitute would stand for the evil forces, principalities, and powers everywhere in the air, to which Jesus has overcome through his death and resurrection.
I'm glad you make this point about honing in on what exactly is being meant by prostitute, because that immediately sets the mind going in all kinds of imaginings of lewd and lascivious things. And yeah, it can be blatant immorality, but it can also be that thing you were talking about before, that I want to pat myself on the back before God. And if that means I'll be extremely straight-laced, I'll be like a Boy Scout and the best Boy Scout in the world, and that means that God is going to love me, that too is the teaching of the prostitute, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, we need to understand, therefore, that in Revelation 17:1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. And, of course, in the context there, it's very clear that this is a woman who was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns, etc. You know, I have a lecture I do every now and then about why Christianity is the only true religion. One of the things I use is the whole world uses the concept of a week, that's 7 days. And while a year a month and a day all have astronomical ideas, like how long it takes the earth to go around the sun, the moon, its rotation around the earth, and then the day is how long it takes a day to rotate. Guess what? A week has no astronomical connection at all. It is strictly from the book of Genesis. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And therefore, everybody uses that. The other point, and I make it here because she is blasphemous, I have never seen a movie where people are swearing, where they say something like, oh, Allah. Nobody ever uses the word Allah. Why doesn't the devil tempt people to swear by using the word Allah? Why would he waste his time on an idol? Allah doesn't exist, but Jesus Christ does. And I find it interesting. Even unbelievers use the name Jesus Christ when they swear, because that proves to me that that's what the devil wants people to swear by, who therefore must be the true God.
Now, this great prostitute is in contrast to a couple of other women who are introduced in the book of Revelation, one in chapter 12, representing the church of all ages, particularly the Old Testament, bringing Christ into the world, but then the church going on after the work of Christ, and then also the bride of the Lamb. And if faithlessness and rebellion against God was the earmark of this prostitute, well, on the other side of it, the faithful bride of the Lamb is what you see at the very end of the book of Revelation.
Well, it's also found in Revelation 19, what we're looking at, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, you get the idea, oh, so I as the bride have to make myself ready? No, the next verse once more takes the credit back to God. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, once more, you may fall into not keeping the theological distinctions that are necessary. There's two kinds of righteous deeds that God sees in me. The one are those which are called fruit of the Holy Spirit that occur when I cooperate with the Holy Spirit. But the other righteous deed is that robe of righteousness that was put on me when I was a sinner. The best parable, of course, is the prodigal son who comes back. He's coming back not truly repentant, but to manipulate his father and try and get a job. And what does the father do? He runs out to him, which in the Near East is ridiculous. Noblemen just don't run. They'd have to lift up their robe and show their legs any more than Queen Elizabeth. You ever see her running to her grandchildren. But then what does he do to this no good son of his? He puts on him the best robe. And of course, the best robe is the father's robe. That's what happens to us in baptism. Peter says you get two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your body now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And both in Isaiah and Revelation, that robe of righteousness is mentioned so that from God's point of view, a Christian is worthy to come to the Lord's Supper because from God's point of view, their sin has been forgiven. And they are righteous and holy in his sight, sinless in his sight, because they're wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness.
In the New Testament, you can find other places besides this that talk about the church as the bride of Christ or the bride of the Lamb. But it's not until the very end of the book of Revelation, a couple of chapters after where we are right now in chapter 19, where the church is actually called the wife or the spouse of the Lamb. And I think it's interesting that when someone was betrothed, when a woman was betrothed to a man, she got one garment, and that was a gift. And then the other garment was the garment of being the wife. This was now the ongoing faithfulness, the ongoing living out of that identity as wife. And that's what the church has. It is a garment of good works done in response to what God has done in Christ.
That is so clear from Matthew 25, where the righteous sheep are commended for visiting those in prison and many other things. But remember their reaction. When do we do all these things? Because when you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is within you, you are spontaneously doing these things without being aware of them. It now becomes part of your nature.
We're teaching a Sunday school lesson with Dr. Tom Baker. Much more on the other side of this break. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc.
So neither sacraments, by the way, of ghost bumps or fruit checking, they don't provide any assurance of your salvation.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Instead, they keep the gospel in the abstract, and they create obstacles for someone to say that Jesus died for me. They create obstacles for people to believe that Jesus has forgiven me, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus has had mercy on me.
You can listen to Pastor Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for the Means of Grace, on an audio DVD of the 2016 Making the Case Conference. This audio DVD contains more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, wrapping up a very busy Monday, August 22nd, here on Issues Etc. We're in the midst of a Sunday school lesson on Revelation 19 with Dr. Tom Baker. Tom, we got to kind of get on or we're not going to get through this before our time gets away from us. Revelation 19, verse 4, contains the next stage of the singing here in heaven. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. There's that Hallelujah again. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Tell us about that part of the song.
The word hallelujah we've already explained. The word amen is simply a vow taken by the person saying, This is truth. This is for sure. I always like the amens at the end of many of the hymns, meaning, So be it, may it be fulfilled, and so forth. So when the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, we find them also in Revelation 5. Many scholars believe the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And also in Revelation 5.
So the church of the Old and New Testament.
Exactly. And they worship God who is seated on the throne. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, in Revelation 5, they also praise the Lamb with the same kind of words. So, when we speak of God, particularly in Lutheranism and much of Christianity, we're talking about the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, why would you want to fear your Savior?
Well, because, could I just tag into that? This relates back to Revelation 14, verse 7, that angel with the eternal gospel. Right?
Yes.
Good news, who says, fear God and give him glory. Okay, now you can go ahead and really take it.
Yes. I don't like many people I hear who say fear means, you know, to honor. It doesn't really mean to be afraid. But Luther would not have put at the beginning of his meaning of the commandments, we should fear and love, etc., etc. That fear is a real fear when we hear the law and recognize that God has not only the authority, but the power to send us to eternal damnation. Therefore, there is a true fear of God, but by giving him the glory, as Revelation 14:7 says, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. That is to say that God is not only our creator, but as we see from the rest of Revelation, he's also our redeemer and sanctifier, the three kind of offices of the Holy Trinity. So the law is used to create fear. In fact, not long ago, somebody I was dealing with was having real difficulty in repenting of their sin, but they were really afraid of God because the Bible verse says, if you don't forgive the sins of others, God won't forgive you. And I made the point to them then that that is where repentance comes from. It comes from a fear that God could put us to eternal damnation. And therefore, in repentance, we're confessing to God what we do often every Sunday morning. I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And then we look to the promises of God to bring us into a right relationship with him, which occurred when Jesus died on the cross and broke down the dividing wall of hostility that we had erected with our sins.
Well, and the only reason why you can come to God for forgiveness is not on the basis of your great confession, even, or the depth of your sorrow over your sin, but because of Christ.
Yes. Christ is the actual answer to almost every question we talk about in theology, is why should you come to God the Father to repent because of Christ? How can you be sure of the forgiveness of your sins because of Christ? How do you know that heaven is your home because of Christ? And the purpose of a worship service, as I said recently, you don't have to go to a worship service in order to be saved. You are saved in the holy waters of baptism. But what you are missing out on is God has tremendous comfort for you in Christ that you never hear about when you stay away from a worship service. And so that's why Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not in order that you get brownie points from God because you're obeying his law, but that is the way that God now speaks to us through worship in word and sacrament to comfort and help us.
Well, the ears really have it in this lesson that we're talking about from Revelation 19. We started with this great multitude in a loud voice singing hallelujah. And then we just got finished talking about the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they sing amen, hallelujah. Now we're at verse 6 in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. This is the great multitude again.
Yes.
But it's described further. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now, before we get to what they were saying, talk a little bit about the way that that description is kind of embellished with the sound here.
Under law and gospel, there is a sound that scares you to death. That was Mount Sinai. The people prayed to Moses, please stop it. In a reading we had last week, even Moses was in fear of that sound. But then there's the sound also of the gospel. It can sometimes appear as it did at the mountain with Elijah, where it's a still small voice. But as someone mentioned to me, when we get to heaven, we will hear anthems that far surpass anthems that we have heard here on earth. And that kind of really surprised me. I'm helping out at Trinity Orchard Farm right now. And for some reason, Sunday, their singing was quite good. They were loud. It wasn't only because I think the hymns were familiar to them, but there's a faith in the Christian that just exudes when one is reading the Word of God or reminding us of what God has done. And that's verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. And that's because we were permitted to be dressed in the fine linen, bright and glory of Christ's righteousness.
We've already kind of talked about these verses, but I'm going to read them again just to put a bow on it. Starting again in verse 6 of Revelation 19, they cry out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And now just a little bit of actual story, something that actually happens here beyond looking at the words of this beautiful song. Verse 9 says, The angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Tom, what do you make of those verses?
The word supper is specifically used in connection with the sacrament of the altar. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because some people were coming drunk and they didn't believe it was the body and blood of Christ. And in the words of Christ, as Paul reports them in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper. And that is, of course, what is referred to as the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist. What we're saying here is that in heaven, Jesus' words will be fulfilled, where he told the disciples, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until we meet in heaven. And so therefore, we're going to have a glorious marriage supper in heaven. It's like going to a wedding with the finest of food, and it just never ends. And that's what the picture is here that John in Revelation is drawing for us. Why we realize that is the marriage supper, because Jesus is our groom, we are his bride.
With about half a minute here, Tom, what do you make of this thing where John tries to fall down and worship the angel?
Yes, this shows a couple of things. A lot of times in the Bible, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's referring to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. But here, the angel says, do not worship me, whereas Jesus permits worship to him. So we cannot worship those that God sends to preach the word of God, whether it's a pastor, a teacher. No, we worship instead he whom they represent.
You worship the one to whom salvation belongs, right?
And that's Jesus.
Dr. Tom Baker, our regular guest, hosts a radio show called Law and Gospel. So glad to have him this week again to do a Sunday school lesson for us here on Issues, Etc. Tomorrow on the show, we will look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talk with Pastor David Peterson about Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. And we'll also discuss God's design of the brain and teaching the Christian faith with Dr. John Oberdeck. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Thanks for your time this time. Till next time on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana, Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota, Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.